For our scripture this evening, we turn to the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, and the last chapter, chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6. Just prior to the chapter, notice, well, let's begin at verse 24 of 5. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. This in contrast to what the text is going to speak about, I should glory, save in the cross of Christ. So not our desiring vainglory, but to glory in the cross of Christ. Provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, that is, test his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall also he reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Now the text. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Our text, verses 14 and 15, but God forbid that I should glory, save, or if you will, accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Not God forbid that I should glory altogether, but God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross. So here, as you come to the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Galatians, he makes explicit reference once again to the cross and to Christ crucified. That's altogether appropriate, you know, when you consider what is the grand theme of Paul's letter to the Galatians, namely, righteousness by faith and by faith alone. And when one speaks about salvation by faith and righteousness by faith and justification by faith and faith alone, the emphasis is not so much upon faith as upon the object of that faith, the one in whom one believes. And the confidence based upon what he accomplished on the cross. And so the one who is glorified, and what is glorified is not so much the faith, what's glorified is the one in whom one believes, and one that one whom one confesses. And so this letter to the Galatians, having to do with the defense of the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ crucified alone, properly concludes with a reference to the cross once again. But let's understand that when Paul writes this letter to the Church of Christ and the churches of Christ, he's not only interested in the truth of justification and the truth of the forgiveness of sins and the truth of escaping the wrath of God, but the apostle is also interested in is what we call sanctification, the spiritual life, if you will, that flows out of the cross of Christ, because out of that cross does flow life. Not only forgiveness, beloved, is based on the cross, but life, spiritual life, flows out of the cross. That's what we read in chapter 5, if you recall, a reference to the Spirit crucified, and we live in the Spirit, and the Spirit is the life of Christ that flows out of or as the result of the cross. But that's how the epistle even opens. If you go to chapter 1, and then you read in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that's justification, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. He gave himself in order that he might deliver us from this present evil world, not simply the guilt of the world so that we end up in heaven, but he means from the realm of this world, the rule of this world, so that in this world, this life already, we have freedom and spiritual life. The life of Christ in the life of man, the life of Christ, of course, it has to do with his Holy Spirit. And isn't that the ultimate goal of Christ's saving work? Not simply to legally make us right with God, not simply to justify us so that our sins are forgiven and we don't end up in hell. But the ultimate goal, beloved, is a restoration of what our first parents lost, the restoration of a life, and a life that shows itself in this life. That's Christ's ultimate purpose with respect to his elect people, and that's touched upon in our text. That's the last clause of our text. In Christ Jesus, not circumcision or uncircumcision is the essential matter. What's the essential matter? A new creature. That's what he came into the world to recreate, if you will, renew. New humanity, new creatures, new men and women with a newness of life. And beloved, a life that will show itself in this present world, and a life that by its being lived magnifies grace. True faith, you understand, must give evidence of itself. It gives evidence of itself in a twofold way. It gives evidence of itself in a proper confession, whom we confess and what we confess concerning him. But true faith also gives evidence of itself in behavior, how we live. And that's what our text is also touching upon when it speaks of the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And that brings us, you understand, glory to the cross. Our confession, that's in this text, our confession, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross, but also in the end, this life, this Christian life, and that's this matter of being crucified to the world and I and the world unto me. And that's what we want to consider this evening, so that understanding that we indeed might glory in the cross and in the power of the cross and the fullness of the grace of the cross. Glorying in that one cross, not every cross, one cross, one who was crucified in his cross, that in which the believer glories, glorying as we embrace its twofold result, being crucified to the world and the world to me, and glorying because of its glorious fruit, new creatures. So, glorying in that one cross. Paul gloried by virtue of the Greek word there. One could just as well say Paul was a boaster, because that's what glorying has to do with, boasting. And the word has a wide range of applications in the Greek when they used it in different instances. For instance, with respect to an athletic contest, say the running of a long race, we can call it the marathon. It's a later Olympics, but let's just talk about a marathon, a long endurance race. And they would run the race, and they would seek, of course, to get the laurel wreath. And when they finished the race, the winner would glory. He would exult, he would rejoice, and he might well boast, though not perhaps in a proper way. But many who are going to run the riverbank, run this coming weekend or this next month, just finishing the race will be a reason to do some exulting, will it not? I actually ran the race and I finished. Don't worry about my time, I finished. And there's a certain boasting, exulting in that. Or, with respect to war and a battle, and the safety of a nation is at stake, and you are badly outnumbered, and you fought against the enemy, and in the end you defeated the enemy, and at the end of the battle, and you see the enemy is en route, you stand with your sword in your hand with your colleagues, your friends, and you say, we won the battle, and we're alive, and our families and our nation are safe from the enemy, and there's a rejoicing, an exulting, a glorying, that kind, you see, of a boasting, not altogether improper when you think about it. So here, there's a reference to Paul, and God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of Christ Jesus. He's not talking about bragging. There's a difference between proper boasting and bragging, something we, of course, try to get across to our children, that they must not boast in such a way that they are bragging, because when we boast in a bragging way, we are usually elevating ourselves, and there's something we think in our own ability or achievement or accomplishment that puts us a cut above others, makes me a bit superior to who knows whom other, because I have accomplished this and you have not. I have achieved this and you or they have not. And there's a bit of a boasting in the sense of bragging about one's own supposed superiority. That's not what Paul has in mind at all, his own supposed superiority. This is a boasting, beloved, that has to do with another. concerning another. Who that other is, and what that other has done for me, and what that other has done to me and in me. Having to do, of course, in the end with this Christ Jesus. But even here, we must exercise some care with respect to this reference to boasting in connection with being identified with Christ Jesus. We, beloved, must not boast, and the apostle did not boast with respect to his being identified to Christ Jesus in such a way as to say, and because he has made me who I am superior. I am a believer, and you're not. I'm a Christian, and you're not. I'm a Reformed believer, and you're not. I'm a Protestant Reformed believer, and you're not. Don't you see that makes me a cut, really? Really? What is it that a Christian has that he has not received? Who is a believer, what he has not received? What is to be reformed that has not been received? What is to be numbered with Protestant form that has not been received, contrary to everything that we deserve? Not by identifying ourselves with Christ and Reformed faith, we are superior. It ought to be supremely humbling that we, of all people, should be blessed in these ways and have received this kind of grace. Because who are we different than anyone else in this whole wide world? Don't think, beloved, the Apostle Paul did not know that as he became a Christian and even held the honor of being an apostle, the office of an apostle. Who am I that the Lord God, through his Son, should have taken thought on one such as I am and I was, you see? And concerning that other then, he boasted. And I like the word boasting, because glorying might leave the impression that you do that internally. Think about what Christ has done for me and what Christ has done in me, and I glory inwardly, I sing inwardly. But when you boast, beloved, when you boast, then you're speaking. Then you're making it known to others. And that was the Apostle Paul, wasn't he? You could not keep him quiet concerning this Lord Jesus and what he has done for me and in me and to me. The Apostle Paul, beloved, was a talker. He was a talker concerning his Lord, his Savior. And the reason he did so much talking is because he was convinced that he was involved and called to a prison ministry. That's how he looked at this whole world, beloved. One great prison. Everyone born to woman, beloved, is born what? Under guilt, a criminal. And every unbeliever, beloved, is on what? Death row. Isn't that not true? And when you die physically, what follows? What abyss? A prison ministry. And the Apostle Paul went into the world and say, such was I as well. I was a prisoner to darkness, sin, and deception, the devil's own, and I have been set free. Who has set me free? Let me tell you who has set me free. There is freedom. Doth ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. And that became the occasion, you see, to speak concerning Christ, his identity, and then his accomplishment, and why he had to live and die in the way that he did. The Apostle Paul, a boaster, one who was very open about his faith and his confession concerning the Lord Jesus, and you could not shut the man up, could you? He could be in a prison at night and still be confessing his Christ, his Lord and Savior, through songs in the night. The Apostle Paul, God forbid that I should glory, but I will be glorying, I will be boasting, but I'll be boasting in Christ and him crucified. Striking, you know, that he states it exactly that way. He states it in such a way that he says, I glory in the cross. That's striking. He could have said, you know, I glory in the one risen from the dead. He could have. It would have been truth. But that's not how he puts it. He puts it, I glory in the cross. And that's an astonishing thing. You and I, living in the 21st century, don't understand how astounding it was, that Paul should say that in the first century, that I'm glorying in one crucified. Because we've kind of lost our understanding of what crucifixions were all about. Crosses have become, in many instances, almost ornamental. Find them on church buildings, they even turn them into jewelry. Pieces of art here and there, crosses, almost to be admired. That's not how crosses were considered in the day and age in which the Apostle Paul went out preaching about the cross and one crucified, beloved. When he preached the cross and one crucified in his day and age, these were people who had seen people being crucified. There was a horror to crucifixion. Here comes an apostle, here comes a man who's going to speak about hope, deliverance, freedom, victory in the name of one crucified. Have you taken leave of your senses? We see what happens to one who has been crucified. The crosses are along the sides of various ways. Interesting, you know, when Christ was crucified and he died, they took his body and they put it in a grave. That didn't normally happen. That happened by special request and was granted by Pilate because I think he was still somewhat ashamed of what he had done, so I'll let you take his body and put it in a sepulcher. I have an idea that a week after Christ was crucified, those two thieves' bodies were still hanging on a cross. The birds picking their eyes out and their flesh rotting away because that's normally what happened. People would get a taste of the horror of going against Rome, lest she do this to you. You better line up with what Caesar says and the magistrate, or else this is you. The horror of the cross. And now he comes preaching the cross and one crucified, and you're going to talk about hope and deliverance and victory in a cross and one crucified, even though this one whom you call your Lord and Savior was crucified, you're going to boast in him, Paul? To which Paul answered, no. Not even though he was crucified, I boast in him exactly because he was crucified. It's exactly his being crucified and his willingness to allow himself to be crucified that is his glory, and is the reason I identify myself with him. If he had not allowed himself to be crucified and given himself to the cross, I would have nothing to preach. It's because of that cross that I have a gospel to preach. Let me tell you who it was that died on that one cross. He was not simply a man. He was the one whom the centurion confessed to be, surely, This was a righteous man, but more than that, this was the Son of God. This, who he was, puts that cross, his cross, into a special category. And I don't preach the name of the Lord Jesus even though he was crucified. I preach the name of the Lord Jesus because he was crucified and gave himself to that death. And from there, you see, he could go on and preach the gospel. He gloried in Christ crucified because, of course, in the end, by such he was magnifying grace and salvation by grace. This was his great purpose, according to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6. He says to the churches of Galatia, "I marvel, I'm astounded that you are so far, that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ." And now you've turned to another gospel. We'll talk about that other gospel in just a moment. But unto the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ crucified is the embodiment and the power of grace. And then he went on to explain how why in the cross it's salvation by grace and it's a gracious salvation to the most undeserving. Notice, alone. Christ Jesus and him alone. Now you can say he preaches Christ Jesus and the cross alone because that's the only basis for payment for sin. That's true. But he also is referring to that word alone, save, except, you see, except in the cross of Christ Jesus, because he is distinguishing himself from others who also said, "Oh, we glory in the cross," but not in the end in the cross alone. We're talking now about the Judaizers who were in the Christian church, who made a Christian confession, converted under preaching, so they said, under the apostolic preaching, Jews of Paul's own lineage. And they heard Paul preach this Jesus, and they said, "As we hear you preach this Jesus, we're convinced he is the Messiah, the promised Messiah, and we're convinced he's the Son of God as well. And you know what? We confess as well that on that cross he made an atonement. He was a sacrifice for sin, God's sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God. We confess all of that. And what he did on the cross is basic for our salvation. But, you see, here comes the but, the blood of Christ as such is not enough. There must be the blood of Christ, all right. But something must be added to the blood of Christ for the payment of sin and for the right to the fullness of salvation. And that has to do with circumcision, see? And circumcision represents a whole Jewish mentality. So Jews who made a confession and called themselves Christians and were baptized, who spoke concerning Jesus as the heart of the gospel, and yet not Christ Jesus crucified alone, a man also must be circumcised if he's going to really be saved and delivered. What's this whole matter of circumcision, beloved? Because in the Jewish mind, if you weren't circumcised, you were unclean and you were still defiled. And so if a man in the inn was going to escape defilement, he had to be circumcised. And as a woman, you could best be married to one who was circumcised as well for the sake of your own cleanness and not being defiled. So circumcision had to do with remaining defilement. And so they were insisting, okay, the confession of Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God and all the rest and sorrow for sin. But is he circumcised? He's baptized, but is he circumcised also? Because if he's not, we maintain there's still a defilement. You have to remove that defilement. Now, they were saying that in part, one could say, because they wanted to add their own work and blood to Christ's blood, but there was more to it than that. And that's what is pointed out to us in the text, the verses just preceding our passage. Notice, if you go to verses 12 and 13, there he says, "There are many who desire to make a show of the flesh, and they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." You see, what does Paul mean there? What's he getting at? Well, he's getting at Jews, beloved, in the Christian church, who were trying to escape being disowned by their own families, their own Jewish families. And the only way they could escape being disowned by their own Jewish families for converting to the Christian faith was to be able to say to those Jewish families, when they worship with those Gentile Christians, they've all been circumcised too. So we're not defiled, you see. If they worshiped with the Gentiles and they weren't circumcised and they sat down at the table with them, Lord's Supper, if you will, or other tables, you're defiled. You had fellowship and you broke bread with the defiled, and by association, you're defiled now too. And so you're not invited to our holiday gatherings and our family reunions. You are disowned and we reprove you and you bear a reproach and a stigma and stay away from us. You're not welcomed in our home anymore. Even though I'm a father and mother, you have been disowned and disinherited. You are defiled by association with the uncircumcised Gentiles that you have so much to do. But if they could go home and say, oh no, we've convinced these Gentiles all to be circumcised too, and they're not eating unclean food anymore either. They're eating just what they call clean food. Now all the polluted pork and so on they put aside. So now we may be welcomed once again into our families, and all right, at least ceremonially, you're not defiled by your association with these unclean, defiled Gentiles. They've also been circumcised. So to escape persecution, lest they should suffer, you see, themselves the stigma of the Christian faith, of being identified with this Christ, having fellowship even with uncircumcised Gentiles who made a confession of Christ. Modify the gospel, you see, in the interest of our being received by others and acceptable to others. Can't you modify the gospel and what Scripture requires in the interest of removing stigmas and reproach and mocking and so on? It's always a danger, beloved. It's always what's been introduced, apostasy into the Christian church. Modifying the gospel and the whole of God's word in the interest of accommodating others and being acceptable to others and not having to pay the full price of being identified with Christ to those who hate the word of God or do not have the proper view of the word of God. Instance, think of the doctrine of predestination, election, and reprobation. How popular is that, beloved, in Christian churches? And to hold to full-blown Calvinism almost sounds like full-blown what? AIDS to many. You're defiled if you have that kind of a view. What kind of a person are you that believes in a sovereign God who elects? And now you're going to talk probably about what limited atonement as well, particular atonement, not general atonement, and a God who loves. That's offensive. That happened, you know, early after the writing of the Canons of Dort. They wrote that with the sovereignty of God and predestination and all the rest, and it wasn't so long. And there were those in the church, once again, who were saying, we can't hold to the strict doctrines of the canons and the sovereignty of God and election and reprobation and total depravity and all of that. In fact, there was a book written in the late 1700s already, Canons of Dort in the 1600s. The next century, there was a book written called The Erosion of Calvinistic Orthodoxy in Scottish Presbyterianism by a certain Ian Hamilton. The Erosion of Calvinistic Orthodoxy in Scottish Presbyterianism. And there was a movement against what we call particular atonement. We don't want to preach the cross as just Christ dying representing a certain segment of humanity. We want to talk about a God who loves all and desires the salvation of all so we can have the free offer of the gospel. Already it was working, you see, within a century after the writing of the Canons of Dort. Modify the gospel in the interest of making ourselves more acceptable, just like the doctrine of hell these days. Who wants to talk about the doctrine of hell? How popular is that in many Christian circles? You believe in a hell, an everlasting place of everlasting punishment? What kind of a Christian are you? Where's the love? Well, let's modify that a bit, shall we? Talk about annihilation, so there really is no hell for anybody who dies in unbelief, or even the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures and its infallibility. And now I have to teach in a university as a Christian, and you mean I'm going to have to say, yeah, I believe in six-day creation, 24 hours. What? How simple are you? Where do you come from? How in the world can you, as a scientist who hopes to have any academic standing, hold to such? And one is just simply brushed aside. So let's allow for some other kind of evolution, theistic or something, to accommodate, shall we not, to make us more acceptable. Otherwise, we have this stigma, and what do people think of this? That's the danger, beloved. I can go on, as you well know. Modify this part of Scripture, modify that part of Scripture, because if we don't, and it's even the gospel itself, what will people think of us? Maybe they won't assault us yet personally, but there's going to be stigma, and there's going to be careers that are affected adversely, and I won't have the status in the university that I would like my academic standing. So let's modify it in the interest of keeping my name, shall we not? Well, beloved, it was, you see, in the early Christian church with respect to these Judaizers in the interest of escaping the reproach of their own relatives, their own families, and being disowned. Let's make sure everybody is circumcised and add that to the gospel, and then we will be acceptable yet in our Jewish circles and not have to count the fullness of the cross of being identified with this Lord Jesus for the Christian faith. The beginning of a church that trims its sails to the winds of others and of society. Beloved, among such the Apostle Paul was not numbered. I will not trim my sails according to the desires and the interests of others, in case what I preach they found offensive. Even Christ crucified, I'll remove the offense if I can, just in the interest of numbers. Oh no, this is the gospel truth. This is what I will preach, come what may. And I will bear in my bodies, as he says, the marks of the Lord Jesus. We read that, didn't we? Why did he bear in his bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus? Because he would not compromise on the gospel truth and the authority of God's word. If God's word requires it, it must be required. If the Spirit moves me to say this, I will preach it, come what may. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and in this Christ and this crucified. I will glory of him. I will boast, and I will confront you with who he is and what he has accomplished, and that apart from him, there is no hope in this world. And so he preached. Why? In the cross alone? To a certain extent, we've touched on that already, haven't we? Because then it means it's grace alone. Not our doing, not our working, not our worthiness, but grace alone and God alone. But of course, it's the cross alone because that's the only blood. That's the only blood, the only suffering that can make payment for sins and satisfy God's wrath, lift the guilt, and give the right to the inheritance. Not our blood shed by circumcision, man's blood added to Christ's blood, and that opens salvation and removes guilt. God forbid. Sinking sand, that's all it is. Sinking sand. Maybe we should say stinking sand, but it's sinking sand. I will glory in the cross because only through the sacrifice of that one can there be atonement made for sin and sinners. And by the way, the gospel makes plain that's a particular atonement. That's the value, of course, of John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. It doesn't say I lay down my life for everyone. I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he goes on to say to many of the, and you're not of my sheep. And because you're not of my sheep, you don't believe. If you were of my sheep, you would believe. I'm not laying my life down for you. I'm laying my life down for my sheep. And they know me, and they will hear me, and I will even call others from other folds, that is the Gentiles as well. Particular atonement there in John 10:14 and 15. But also, Paul gloried in the cross because, of course, what you read in chapter 2, where else do you find such a marvelous revelation of the depth of the love of God for sinners, that he would give for us his own son, the son of his bosom, and heap upon him hellish wrath in our stead. What a revelation of love, that we might be delivered and saved. That's what Paul glories in, you know, in chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, if you can believe it. Me, I who was a persecutor and a blasphemer and injurious, and gave himself for me when I was yet his enemy. And I hated the Christian faith. And I had the audacity to say, this Jesus of Nazareth is the biggest deceiver the world ever saw. That's what Paul was going to say, you know, as Saul of Tarsus, as a young Pharisee who would persecute the church of Christ. I'll tell you about Jesus Christ. He's a deceiver. Imagine that, calling the Son of God a liar. I was guilty of that, Paul says, and yet he loved me and gave himself for me. Can you believe it? I glory in the cross. And in my Lord Jesus Christ, the one crucified. Otherwise, what hope would there have been for one such as I am and was? So, this message, beloved. And he boasts and he glories. And that has, of course, right there, everything to do with what we call justification and the basis for the forgiveness of sins and the purchase of my soul and the right to everlasting life for me, sinner, though I was and remain to this present day. But he goes on, having gloried now in Christ as the one by whom we're justified, he goes on to say, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. Now he's talking about sanctification, the other aspect of the power of the grace of the cross, you see. By whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. And when he speaks of this being crucified, he's talking about seeing the world as being repugnant. You see, he's talking about what we said at that one point, bodies hanging on the cross and rotting away, and when you saw bodies hanging on crosses along the way, you would be somewhat repulsed. It would be repugnant, a body, a flesh rotting and birds picking out the eyes and so on before they finally toss the carcass who knows where. A stench. And that's what he's talking about. Because of the cross of Christ and the power of the cross, the world has developed for me a stench. What I used to think was a pleasant odor and I was attracted to now begins to stink to me. I find repugnant. Instead of attractive, I find it repugnant. That's what he means by saying the world is crucified unto me. I look at it as a felon on a cross that is rotting, not something to give pleasure anymore, but something that really is repugnant when I consider that world. He's not talking about creation, you understand, to which there is a beauty. He's talking about the spirit of this age, or of the age back then, the spirit of the world, that worldly spirit that glories in man-centered worldliness and the flesh and what the flesh can accomplish and what satisfies the flesh. See? And then there's something reciprocal. And once you begin to talk about the world that way and to those of the world that way, you're living in, you're pursuing that which is really repugnant and should be to you repulsive with its profanity and its violence and its lusts. The world reciprocates and says, guess what? You're crucified to us too. You stink to us too. You're rotten to us too. We're not interested in you. We'd just soon you be silent. And if worst comes to worst in time, we will silence you. Ask the Apostle Paul about those who try to silence him for the sake of his confession and his gospel as he preached this Christ and this Christ crucified. But as he spoke, you see, concerning this world being crucified to him and telling them, members of society, that's how what the world, this age has to offer you ought to be to you. Not giving some kind of approval to the homosexual lifestyle, but reproving it as being a matter of repulsion. But also, cheating on one's wife in marriage ought to be repulsive, not something that has some kind of an honor because you have a mistress along the side. All these lusts and so on. Now one might say, but the Apostle Paul, when you think about him as Saul the Pharisee, he wasn't really interested in the world from that point of view, was he? The immorality, what the world has to offer in the way of lust and pleasures and violence and all the rest, profanity. No. But you know what he's interested in? Status. He wanted status. Don't think Paul, as Saul, was not an ambitious young man. Supremely talented, brilliant. The Jews could tell it. This is a young man who's going places. This could become the next Gamaliel, you know. And Paul coveted that, desired that. And I'll show you how full of zeal I am. I'll be the leader of the opposition of these damnable Christians and their Jesus. And I'll silence the name even if I can. That kind of a man. And then I'll stand at the top of the nation and almost be perhaps like a new Moses, the savior of the Jewish nation against the Christian faith. Status. He gloried in it. That was his ambition. Until the one crucified came and arrested him on a road, didn't he? He was a prisoner to sin, and Christ arrested him. And in arresting him, set him free, smote him with blindness, and in his blindness he saw. He thought, I heard with my own ears, I saw the glory. He is the Son of God. What have I been doing? And now he wants to use me as an instrument. Can it be? How can this be? He had ambition, and he turned his back on it. And he went to those same Jews whose applause and approval he coveted at one time, went to those same Jews and preached the name of Jesus and said, unless you believe as I have come to believe, you shall perish in your unrighteousness. The world is crucified to me. In other words, the status that, well, it's academic status. If academic status means I must deny this or that about the scriptural truth, you can have your academic status. I'll be numbered with the fools as you so number them. And when it comes to all the pleasures of society, what they're offering today, Hollywood and all the rest with its profanity and its violence, and who knows what kind of books as well, and music. Beloved, we and the youth must not say, well, you know, there's common grace, and there's something good to be found, redemptive value and all that garbage, so let's go to the garbage bin, shall we, and find some bones with some little meat, and let's eat the meat off the chicken bones that we find in the garbage pails, because there's some redemptive value, huh? But nonsense, beloved. Let's be more and more repulsive to us, repugnant. What has that to do with spiritual? What has that to do with the name of Christ and my Christian identity? Discerning, beloved, the world crucified. I don't want your honors. I don't want your pleasures. And I pray for grace against that which would arouse me to find it attractive. Crucified to me, the mortification, which we read, remember, the last verses of chapter 5. So the world crucified to me as the result of the grace of the cross. And then the reciprocation is if you speak about us that way, you're crucified with respect to us as well. We just soon see you as being silenced and perhaps even dead in the end. There is a certain hatred and animosity. It's coming to the surface, beloved, these days. Coming to the surface. It's in politics. You better believe it's in the political scene amongst many. They could silence what we teach our children, brainwash them. They'd take the name off your school as quickly as they could if and when they're in power. Wouldn't bother them in the end. But even to preach Christianity 101 in Christendom these days arouses animosity. What do I mean by Christianity 101? This. There is no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved. Christ Jesus, it's He and He alone. And the Muslim religion is a false religion. It's a paganism. It's an idolatry. And so is the Mormon religion. And so is this religion. And Roman Catholicism is a false religion as well. Christianity 101, one only name. It's as simple as that, beloved. And in Christendom today, as you well know, there is a reaction and a rejection. We will not be identified with that kind of Christianity. We call that bigotry. Christianity one way amongst who knows how many other ways. Let's all speak well of each other, but let there be no confession except in, only in the name of Christ Jesus. We have the name of Jesus and Muhammad and who knows what else, Joseph Smith and what else. And when you say, no, in Christ alone, in the Christian apostolic gospel alone, away with such, away with such. In the end, crucify them, silence them. The days come, beloved. Are we willing to count the cost? Do we maintain the apostolic gospel and the apostolic word? Remember, built, the church built upon what? As Ephesians says, the cornerstone and the prophets and the apostles, and this is truth, and we will live for these truths, and if we have to die for them, then God give us the grace to do that too, but we will bear the stigma of being identified with this word and what it teaches in the apostolic way. Christ, the heart of which is Christ, and Christ crucified. So, that twofold result as the power of the grace worked by the one crucified as a result of his cross, coming from his cross. And then bearing this wonderful fruit, you know, that he speaks of in 15, circumcision availeth nothing, or uncircumcision, but a new creature. What he's simply saying there, beloved, is the essence of the Christian faith is not the externals. Whether you're circumcised or not circumcised makes no difference. From a certain point of view, beloved, it doesn't even The essential difference even isn't even if you're baptized or partake in the Lord's Supper. Are there not millions upon millions who are baptized, partake of Lord's Supper, and yet are not saved for all their baptisms and all of their Lord's Suppers? What's the essential reality? The thing of essential importance. Being a new creature, beloved, the internal. What's essential is not the external and its practices. What's essential is the internal and what Christ has done for me and to me and in me, and that which shows itself in this life, as the Apostle Paul boasted and was openly identified with Christ as a living, breathing, witnessing Christian, a new creature this man was. You see? That's the glorying in the cross. That's one of the glories of grace that it can make of one who was dead, one who's alive, and bears witness to the name of Jesus and follows after him, bearing his cross and being identified with him. It's the power of the cross. Let me just conclude with this picture, if you will. It's an interesting thing that the cross is a piece of dead wood. Christ dies on a piece of dead wood. Go back to the garden. There was a living tree, was there not? A tree of life that bore fruit, and as long as you ate of that fruit, you lived. And our first parents died, and that tree was closed to mankind and humanity, even the elect. And when the flood came, washed away, was obliterated. Piece of dead wood. Christ is planted on a piece of dead wood. His blood drips to the ground, beloved. Now, from a symbolic point of view, it's as if his blood brings life to that piece of wood again, and it becomes a living tree. It becomes the tree of life. He becomes the tree of life. And you partake of him and his fruit, and you live, beloved. The power of Christ crucified to bring once again the tree of life, eating of which we live and by which we have fellowship with the all-glorious God. That is his will, and that's what he's accomplished for us by his Son in our flesh. Let his name be glorified. Amen. For thy name we give thee thanks, for thy word, for the gospel, write it upon our hearts, and may we be a glorying people, boasting open about whose we are, who thou art, and thy Son Christ Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.